Our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to take a brief break from our study of Judges as we begin to consider Christ's passion. And so this morning I thought it would be appropriate to study John chapter 19, and we'll look at verses 1 through 16. John 19, beginning at verse 1. Hearing then God's word together. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but our God's word stands forever. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, recently I learned that if you would take the entirety of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the first three, the synoptic gospels, more than 25% of the material would be concentrated on Jesus' last week. Namely, his crucifixion. In fact, the percentages are even higher in John's account, being more than one third of the material is focused on that last week, on Jesus' death, his crucifixion. Why? Why would that be? Because this is what Jesus came to do. Remember already back in Luke's account, in chapter 9, we're told that Jesus set his face to go toward Jerusalem. That was the goal. That was the purpose. That was Christ's mission. The Apostle Paul came and said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him," what? "Crucified." Now this doesn't mean that his birth is unimportant. This doesn't mean that his life and his mission is unimportant, but it simply suggests that Jesus came to die, that Jesus came to be crucified. A recent argument goes like this: for 2,000 years of church history, we've been missing out on the real Jesus because we haven't studied his life enough. The church has always concentrated on his birth and on his death and resurrection, But to really crack the code of Jesus, we need to spend more time looking at his life and his ministry and who he was. Yet the scriptures speak for themselves. The Bible speaks for itself. The Bible shows us, even by the material given to his crucifixion, that that's why Jesus came. And that's where God wants us to focus our attention upon. Well, this morning we begin a three-part study on the 19th and 20th chapters of John's Gospel. This morning we examine the trial which leads to his crucifixion. This coming Friday evening, Lord willing, we'll see the crucifixion itself and then return on Sunday morning looking at the glorious resurrection. So from John 19 and John 20. But before we begin, somehow, brothers and sisters, somehow we need to come to these verses and to these passages from John that are so familiar to us. Somehow we need to come to them with fresh eyes. And somehow we need to come to these verses, to these passages, to these events with childlike faith, childlike trust, eagerness, anticipation. Yes, they're familiar. Yes, you've heard it your entire lives that Jesus Christ came from heaven to die. But we need to hear it again. We need to hear it again. Why? Because Jesus Christ came to die for us. He came to die for you. He came to die for me. Think of that. Yes, he came to die for his elect people. We know that. God, before the foundations of the world, has predestined a church, a people, a nation to be his very own. Yet, by faith in Christ Jesus, by his grace, we are members of that church. We are members of his elect people, individually. And so as we think about John 19 and John 20, I encourage you, I challenge you to think about the fact that God came from heaven to earth to die for you. For your sins. Your ugly sins. And that he had you in mind when he came. That yes, he died for a general elect people, but he died for you as a member of that people. And so with that backdrop in mind, I plead with you, as I pleaded with myself this week, may this not just be the familiar old same story. And let it then just kind of go in one ear and out the other. But may we be captured by it. May we be captivated by it. May we be transformed anew by it. So this morning, what we want to consider as we look at this trial before Pilate are three things. First of all, the charge. Secondly, the deliberation. And thirdly, the sentence. So first of all, the charge. Here's the question. What exactly was Jesus on trial for? We might say that's the million-dollar question. This is the question that Pilate was struggling with, that Pilate was wrestling with. Here's this Jewish man brought to him by these Jewish leaders to this Roman court, this Roman context. They're calling for him to be crucified, but Pilate is sitting here trying to figure out what he actually has done wrong. Why is Jesus on trial? What has he done? Is he a robber? Is he a thief? Is he an insurrectionist? In fact, in the previous chapter, chapter 18, we find Pilate's declaration of innocence in verse 38, where he says, "I find no fault in him at all." This was Pilate's conclusion, yet, as you know, that was challenged. By the way, as an aside, it would be a fascinating sociological study to examine Pilate himself in these chapters. As he's interacting both with Jesus and with the crowd, as he's hearing one thing, as he's saying another thing, as he's, by the end, changing his mind altogether, it'd be fascinating to see this politician. Well, in an effort, I think, to appease the crowd, we pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 19, where we're told that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. That is, the prisoner would have taken Jesus and beaten him with a whip. This is also known as flogging. Children, on this whip would have been pieces of metal, stone, bone. That then would have been whipped upon Jesus' back, his bare back. It would have been raw after this, covered in blood. Historians tell us that there are three different degrees of flogging. Perhaps this one was Pilate's way of slapping, as it were, Jesus' wrist, so to remind him who's really in charge. It seems that Pilate was hoping that by flogging Jesus publicly in this way, maybe that would appease the crowd. Maybe that would take care of their anger. Remind them and Jesus that Pilate is in control, that Pilate has the authority and the power to crucify Jesus if he felt like doing that. More suffering follows, verses 2 and 3, and the soldiers, we're told, twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. These thorns would have been long thorns that would have penetrated Jesus' head, his skull. He would have had blood pouring down. And then perhaps even more severe than the physical pain was the mocking that he received. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Boys and girls, have you ever been made fun of? Have you ever been mocked? Have you ever been ashamed in front of other people? I can assure you that Jesus understands. Jesus knows what it means to be mocked, to be ashamed. These people had no intention of worshiping him as the true king, though there's a bit of irony here, isn't there? Yes, he was truly the King of the Jews, but that's not what they meant. But we still haven't answered the question, why? Why he's on trial? What for? What was his crime? What had he done? According to the Jews, if we move down to verse 7, it has to do with blasphemy. Look there with me. The Jews answered him, that is Pilate, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die," here it is, "because he made himself the Son of God." He made himself the Son of God. That's the problem, according to the Jews here. Remember, the Jews were a one-God nation, no pluralism. This really set them apart from the other nations. The Canaanite gods were multiple. A god for this, a god for that. But no, the Jews, they had one God. Remember, children, the great Shema from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." The Lord is what? One. One God. And now this Jesus comes and declares himself to be equal with God the Father, that he is the Son of God. This is an issue of deity, of divinity. The issue really isn't even that Jesus said he was the Messiah, because the Jews continue to look for a Messiah. That's bound up in their theology. But their Messiah is to be one from human origins. A king, a ruler, like old David from the Old Testament. You see, what was shocking, what was offensive, what was scandalous was when Jesus said, "I am the Messiah, but not only am I Messiah, I am God. I'm the Son of God." Listen elsewhere in John's Gospel. In John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So they wanted to kill him. Again, John chapter 10, verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. That's the issue. And according to their interpretation of Jewish law, this type of speaking was worthy of death. Listen from Leviticus chapter 24, verse 6. In their law it says, "And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." The million-dollar question for us, loved ones, is who is this man? Who is this Jesus? The Jews were convinced they knew. He was an imposter, a blasphemer. Pilate was trying to find this out. Was he a king? Was he a rebel? Was he a prophet? Was he a rival? It was the question Jesus asked his own disciples. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And the answer, of course, is the hinge of history. Say he's a man only and you call him to be a liar. Say he's a man only and you make him out to be a lunatic. But say that this man was also God, then he's Lord. And if he's Lord, then he's King. And if he's King, then he's Savior. And if he's Savior, then he's our Messiah. He's our Redeemer. And so this is the charge these Jews brought. Blasphemy. This man has come, and he has taught, and he has ministered, and he has performed miracles. But more than that, he's claimed to be the Son of God. Death for him. Secondly, after hearing the charge, we come to the deliberation. We consider here the evidence, the arguments, the conversation that takes place. The first thing that we see of significance is from Pilate a statement of innocence. We've already seen back in chapter 18, verse 38, that realizing the crowd wasn't going to go away without a fight, Pilate scourges Jesus, perhaps hoping that this would appease the crowd. Then we're told this in verse 4. Pilate then went out again and said to them, that is the crowd, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, notice, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And later on in verse 6, he says it again. According to Pilate's best conclusion, this man who they want to crucify is an innocent man. And Pilate wasn't the first one to say this, was he? And he wouldn't be the last. Wasn't it God the Father himself at Jesus' baptism who says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? What about the thief on the cross? Remember him. He said to the other criminal, "We are punished justly, but this man has done nothing wrong." Nothing wrong. Or the centurion in charge of the crucifixion when he said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Even Judas Iscariot, the traitor, in Matthew 27, verse 4 says, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." Innocent blood. Why is this significant? If you think back to the Old Testament, to the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, we're told there within the law of God that this lamb that each father in each home was to sacrifice needed to be a lamb without blemish, spotless. To ensure this, the Israelite families would examine the lamb for 3 days in their home prior to the sacrifice, making sure that this lamb was worthy, making sure that this lamb was without blemish for 3 days. In a similar way, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was examined not for 3 days, but for 3 years on earth. And what was he found to be? Innocent, without blemish. Therefore, he earned the right to be our sacrificial lamb and our atoning sacrifice. Why was it necessary that Jesus was spotless? Because God demands perfection. And only a perfect man and perfect God could go to the cross in our place. And for us to enter God's holy presence, loved ones, we need a perfection as well that we ourselves do not have. But Jesus Christ had it and has it. And it's that righteousness, that holiness and perfection which is imputed to us by faith in Him. He was innocent. Even Pilate believed this. Not only do we then hear a statement of innocence, we find a statement of silence, of silence. Pilate, hoping the crowd would calm down, is met instead by a vicious mob shouting for Jesus' head. He claims to be the Son of God, they said. And look with me at verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He was the more afraid. You get the sense that Pilate hadn't thought that one through yet. Up to that point, I think Pilate thought Jesus was a man. Jesus was obviously a very influential man, a powerful man, a man who could do many things. But when he heard them say that he was claiming to be the Son of God, well, then this caused him to think a little bit, didn't it? And I love what happens next. Pilate then goes to Jesus and he asks him, "Where are you from? Where are you from? Hold on a minute here. I've heard some things about you. I've even determined that you are innocent, but where are your origins? Where are you from? I thought you were from Bethlehem. Who are you anyway?" Jesus, however, to that question provides no answer. We find here the silence of the Lamb. Isaiah 53, verse 7 prophesies, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." But why? Why? Why didn't Jesus answer? Why didn't he defend himself? Why didn't he say, "This is where I'm from. Yes, I'm God. Yes, you're wrong. Yes, I am innocent. And no, I shouldn't be crucified"? Part of the answer, I think, has to do with shame. With shame. You see, he took our shame. He willingly became sin for us. He willingly was considered a sinner. Yes, he was innocent, of course. Even Pilate saw that. But Jesus Christ willingly became sin for us. For us. One says the Bible teaches us that when Jesus Christ took our sin, he took all of the punishment that goes with that sin, and part of that punishment is shame. Had Jesus defended himself and protested his innocence, he would have suffered no shame, and that would have left us guilty. Jesus could not prove himself innocent and then die in our place the shameful death that we deserve. In short, he says, if Jesus had taken up his own defense with the intention of refuting his accusers and proving his innocence, he would have won, but we would have lost. We would have lost. And so he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He was silent. But he could have defended all of his rights. You and I are always defending our rights, aren't we? Even when we're wrong, we're defending our rights. But Jesus Christ, the innocent one, the righteous one, kept silent. See, sin brings not only guilt, but it brings shame. Imagine God walking into the room while you are in the act of the vilest sin that you've ever committed. Imagine that. You'd feel incredible shame in his sight, I hope. Now consider that Jesus Christ felt the shame of the whole human race when he suffered on the cross. He became the worst of sinners to the Father. that we might not have to experience that same shame, that we might never have to be ashamed before our Father in heaven. That's why he was silent. That's why he didn't defend himself and get on the stand. He willingly took it on the chin. And so by his silence, he makes a statement. And then we finally, before our third point and our second point, still see a statement of rejection. A statement of rejection. The Jews wanted Jesus dead. That's obvious. Pilate offered to give him back, as was their custom at the Passover, but instead they asked for Barabbas the robber. Pilate even spoke of his innocence, not one time, not two times, but three times, yet they would have none of it. They were bent on seeing Jesus put to death. In fact, we find that they even succumbed to threats and manipulation. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Since when were they such friends of Caesar, by the way? As they say, an enemy of an enemy is a friend. An enemy of an enemy is a friend. John Calvin says this is a display of shocking madness. That the priests, who ought to have been well acquainted with the law, reject Christ, in whom the salvation of the people was wholly contained, on whom all the promises depended, and on whom the whole of their religion was founded. And indeed, by rejecting Christ, they deprived themselves of the grace of God and of every blessing. Crucify him, they said. Crucify him, the innocent one. Well, this then moves us lastly into the sentencing itself. Up to this point, though Pilate himself had no personal interest in Jesus, he had claimed his innocence. It seems that he sought to do and act justly. Yet this was a fickle man, a man of politics, not piety. And in the end, we're told that he gave in to the crowd, verse 16. So he delivered him to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And just like that, it's over. Just like that, Pilate makes this decision. And Jesus is handed over to be crucified. Isn't there something within you, deep inside of you, that wants to just shout and cry out, "This is so unfair"? If ever there was an injustice in the history of the world, is this not it? And we want to rush into the text. We want to stop this from happening. We want to get in the way and we want to say, "No, this man does not deserve to die." Yet you know what, friends? Even if we could do that, we would never get in the way of God, who designed this before the foundations of the world. Even Pilate couldn't get in the way of God. In the way of Christ. You see, this was the plan from before time began. The Father and the Son made an agreement that the Son would come to die on a cross, to deliver his people, to win a people to the Father. This is the plan. Crucifixion for him, liberation for us. The lamb was led to the slaughterhouse, loved ones, for us. The innocent man was given a death sentence for us. The God of the universe was crucified for us. The Messiah was fulfilling his mission to die for us. The Lamb of God was about to bear our shame for us. Jesus, the righteous one, suffered for us. Christ the Redeemer was mocked for us. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. For us. For us. For us. And so we conclude as if Jesus is asking each and every one of us here this morning, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? If man and not God, then Jesus Christ was a martyr, but not a savior. And you are still in your sins, under the condemnation of a holy God. But if you're here this morning and you believe that this Christ was both fully man and fully God, and that he came from heaven to earth to pay the ultimate price, to shed his blood, though he was innocent, for your sins, then he is your Savior. He is your righteousness. He is your Redeemer. He is your sufficiency. He is your comfort. He is your justification. He is your sanctification. He is your all in all. For us, Jesus Christ came to die. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't have words that can articulate. Father, perhaps that's exactly where you want us. To simply be still and know that you are God and that your Son is God and that he came. Though innocent he was, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, so that we might never be ashamed. And so may we worship him. In Jesus' name, amen.